This morning's scripture is from Jeremiah 2, 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us into the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, and where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water."
About now. Okay. Those are some nice things for Dan to say about me. I feel like I've been introduced to give a seminar instead of to preach. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for inspiring and protecting your word down through the centuries. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace, give us life, nurture us by its proclamation. In your son's name we pray, amen. David Foster Wallace was a professor of English at Pomona College, a small liberal arts school in Claremont, California. He was also a recipient of a MacArthur Genius Grant. He's perhaps best known for his books and essays. The most popular or most famous one is called Infinite Jest, which is a novel that I freely admit I have not read. He flirted a few times in his life with becoming a Christian, but to the best of my knowledge, never actually did so, at least publicly. And unfortunately, he died by suicide in 2008. Another thing that he has become well known for is a commencement speech that he gave in 2005 at another small university called Kenyon College in Ohio. You can find it on YouTube. It's been published under the name This Is Water. It's an interesting speech. Don't take that as an endorsement of everything that he says in the speech, but I do want to read an excerpt of it from that I found very striking when I heard it for the first time a few months ago. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. That's a remarkable observation, a remarkable insight from someone who, as I said, probably was not a Christian. If you were listening closely when Jenna read from Jeremiah chapter 2, you may have noticed that he made some similar observations. But where Wallace was giving practical guidance or wisdom on the occasion of a college graduation, Jeremiah was called by God as a prophet, primarily to the people of the kingdom of Judah. Now, you might remember that at this time in the history of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes had split apart into a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by the Assyrian Empire, and its people carried into captivity. The southern kingdom persisted a bit longer than the northern kingdom, and on the whole were not as bad, but they too eventually fell under the judgment of God as well, and were invaded not by the Assyrian Empire, but by Babylon. Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem, raised its walls, and destroyed the temple that Solomon had built and carried its people into captivity. Jeremiah foretold this judgment, and indeed it occurred in his lifetime. In the book of Jeremiah, he catalogs a long list of sins, and they run the gamut from adultery to prostitution to neglecting and mistreating the needy, greed, murder, and the list could go on and on. But more than anything, the thing that Jeremiah emphasizes, the thing that he talks about, the thing that he describes in the most colorful language is idolatry. Judah, like Israel, turned aside from the Lord and chose instead to follow the false gods of its neighbors, or gods in many cases that it had invented for itself. And so with that background, I want to say a few words about the first 10 or 11 verses in Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to say in particular that God here is building an argument, a case, against the people of Judah, to the effect that although he had been faithful and good to the people of Judah, they had been faithless. We don't have time to reread the whole thing, and I'm not going to comment on every verse, so you may want to follow along either in your bulletins or in your Bibles. Beginning just with verses 2 and 3, God reminds the people of their initial devotion to him, how he took care of them in the desert. And in verse 5, he asks a rhetorical question. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? God saying, I've been a good God to you, but what fault do you find in me? What would justify this waywardness this wayward way that you're behaving? In verse 7, God reminds the people that he brought them into a land of plenty, into a land of milk and honey, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, God says, you defiled it. You made my heritage an abomination. In verse 8, God points out that even those charged with the spiritual care of Judah had turned aside. He says that the priests no longer seek the Lord. Those who handle the law don't know the Lord. The shepherds, the leaders, have transgressed against the Lord. And the prophets prophesied by Baal, a false god, and went after things that do not profit. In verse 10, God calls attention to the shameful way in which Judah differs from its surrounding neighbors. For you see, while Judah had turned away from its God, its neighbors had not, although they were false gods. One of the things that I find most interesting about the argument against the case that God's building here in Jeremiah chapter 2 is the thing that he chooses not to emphasize, the thing that he chooses not to talk about. He does not fault Judah for failing to live up to its creaturely obligation to obey him. What do I mean by that? Well, remember when you were a kid and your mom told you to do something, maybe, you know, go clean your room, and instead of obeying, you decided to give her a little bit of sass and you said, why? Why should I do that? And your mom turned to you and said, because I'm your mother and I told you to, right? Well, God is not arguing here like your mother did when you were a kid. God is not sort of insisting on his divine rights, his divine prerogatives to be obeyed. God is instead calling attention to the irrational way that Israel, the way that Judah has betrayed him. Do you see the difference? Let's read verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, God calls on the heavens to witness the betrayal and to judge the betrayal of Judah. Here's what he says. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let me say just a couple of words about the literal meaning of what's being said here, just to make sure we're all on the same page. A cistern is a place to store water, typically a place to store rainwater. And in the Near East, which is a dry and desert place where it doesn't rain that often, that would have been a concept familiar to Jeremiah's audience and also a concept that resonated with them. Living water, on the other hand, is not stagnant water. It's not stored water. It's fresh water. It's flowing water, like from a stream or a spring. And so what God is contrasting here in talking about living water is water that's abundant, fresh, continually renewed, inexhaustible, clean, and that requires no effort. On the other hand, the people, the cisterns, are these things that the people have constructed for themselves and that, oh, by the way, literally do not hold water. And so not only have the people failed to obey God, they've acted in a way that we would find despicable even by human standards, even if God were not God, even if he were just a human being like us, in betraying him. They've acted in a way that's contrary, indeed, even to their own self-interest and well-being. Surely this is a kind of senselessness, of stupidity, and even of madness. Let me turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there necessarily yourself. To further illustrate this point, starting in verse 14, here's what God says. "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish." Every man is stupid and without knowledge. The King James Version translates that as brutish in his knowledge. A brute, of course, is just an animal. God is saying that like animals, the people of Judah can't be reasoned with. So what's our reaction to this? What's our reaction to God's portrayal of Judah's sinfulness, its irrationality? One possible response is simply to agree. To say, yeah, those people of Judah sounded pretty wicked, sounded pretty simple, pretty sinful. Thank goodness we're not like them. If this is your reaction, then Judah does indeed appear truly stupid, and they got what they deserved. And one of the things this reaction has going for it is that it does make a kind of sense. It has the ring of truth to it. In many ways, we probably aren't as bad as the people of Judah. We are, after all good church-going people, right? Here we all are this morning, gathered here, confessing our sins and singing songs and listening attentively as the word is read, when we could be at home sleeping in or playing with our iPads or watching TV or whatever. But let me suggest that even though this may have a degree of truth to it, it tends to radically underestimate our own sinfulness and our own idolatry. Not that we have literal idols. I don't think if we went into anybody's home today, we would find gold statues or silver statues that any of us are bowing down to, right? But we do have those things in our lives that can function as idols. These are some of the things that Wallace talked about in the quote that I read at the beginning. It might be our physical attractiveness or our wealth or our intelligence or our power, whether that is power that we ourselves hold or would like to hold, or the confidence that we place in our favorite politicians or political parties. But it could also be other things, things like the accomplishments of our children, our ability to provide for our families, the approval of other people or the romantic attentions of other people. These are all things, or typically many of them are things, as Dan frequently points out, that are good in the right place and in the right measure, but that all too easily become the ultimate thing for us. Things that we find our ultimate satisfaction in, our meaning in life, or our identity, rather than God. This was brought home to me recently. I was listening to a talk by the Christian evangelist and apologist Ravi Zacharias. He suggested that his audience go home that evening and write for themselves a mission statement. I want to give a slightly modified form of that advice. If you really want to find out what your idols are, go home and write, first of all, you know, a real mission statement, a sort of aspirational statement about what you think you ought to be doing with your life, that sort of states what you think your values ought to be, the way that you ought to be spending your resources. But then imagine that someone has followed you around for the last month of your life and observed how you spent your time, how you spent your resources. And since this is a thought experiment, why don't you go ahead and imagine that he can also see sort of your innermost thoughts and your motivations. And then imagine that that imaginary person writes down what he thinks your actual mission statement is. What is the actual purpose in your life? What are the actual things that you value? And I think for most of us, we would have to admit that there's a vast gulf between the first kind of mission statement, the sort of aspirational mission statement that states what we ought to be doing, and a sort of empirical mission statement that states the way that we're actually living. But there's another problem with this first response, this response that says, thank goodness we're not like those people of Judah. And that's that it reeks of self-righteousness. We might even call it the Pharisees' response. You remember the story in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus told, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and he said, two men went up, I'm sorry, I started in the wrong place. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus says that the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it was the tax collector and not the Pharisee who went home justified that day. So be careful if this is your response. Thank goodness that we're not like those people of Judah. Apparently, self-righteousness carries no more weight with God than does idolatry. Indeed, we might even say that it's a form of broken cistern. Well, a second reaction to hearing about the accusations that God makes about Judah is sort of the opposite of the first one. The first one says, thank goodness I'm not like those people of Judah. The second one is to clearly see yourself in God's accusation, to identify with the people of Judah. You recognize, if this is your reaction, that God has done immeasurably much for you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He created you. He sent his son to die for you. He gave you faith and saved you. He's given you family members and friends and material wealth. Nevertheless, you are drawn repeatedly away from him toward sin and toward your idols. You may have come to church this morning eaten alive, to borrow Wallace's words, by worshiping your idols, or perhaps by trying hard and failing to avoid worshiping them. Trying to avoid some besetting habit of sin, trying and failing to have some daily time of prayer and Bible reading, trying to work up the courage to share the gospel with a coworker, or neighbor, or gym mate, trying to be a good friend or a good employee, a good spouse, a good child, and failing. Your relationship with God has become more a source of stress than of joy or of comfort. And whenever you hear God accuse the people of Judah of constructing their own broken cisterns, you think most of all, or first of all, about the leaky cisterns in your own life. Unlike the Pharisee, you are all too painfully conscious of experiencing the same kind of madness and stupidity that they exhibit. Like Paul, you say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to suggest this morning that Jeremiah 2:13 contains the seeds of an answer to both of these responses. On one hand, a correction to the self-righteousness of the Pharisee, and on the other, comfort to those who suffer or enthrall, or who are enthralled to their idols. That when we understand what it is that God offers, the living water that Jeremiah 2:13 talks about, we will begin to see our way past both of these two pitfalls. The Bible talks about living water in a number of places, at least 10 places. We obviously don't have time to talk about all of them this morning. Dan recently preached, you might remember, on John chapter 4, the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. I want to talk about something else that Jesus had to say, though, about living water. In John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Listen to this part. "Now this," he said, "about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." This he said about the Spirit. What Jesus says here is that living water is nothing less than God himself. Living water is not good advice. It's not a discipline or practice or rules to follow. It's not secret knowledge. It's God. Now, I don't want to badmouth too much the church that I grew up in, because in many ways it was a true church that was faithful to the Bible and preached the gospel. But one of the shortcomings that it frequently exhibited is that listening to the teaching and preaching in that church, you could easily come away with the impression that the gospel is just for lost people. It's strictly a past tense thing. Once God saves you and you kind of get your ticket punched to get into heaven, now it's time to get down to the serious and practical duty of obeying God. You know, we're a little bit like little calves that God kind of brands, gives us this superficial mark and for later identification, and then he kind of just turns us loose out into the pasture to graze on our own. Well, praise be to God, that is not what the Bible says. I don't have a lot of time to delve into this, but I want to say a few things that I hope will be of encouragement. First, what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or as Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, the God who justifies us, who declares us righteous once and for all, who frees us from condemnation, also places us in vital and spiritual union with his Son Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And although sin continues to cling to us and mar even our best choices, you know, even your prayers of repentance, there's like a skim, an oil slick of sin that covers everything that you do. God has not left us alone. He nurtures us and gives us life as a vine does its very branches. We are like, as the psalmist put it, a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Take comfort in this. The God who sent his Son to die for our sins is alive and remains at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not, I hasten to add, because we are earning our salvation by working. It's just the opposite. Jesus earned our salvation for us 2,000 years ago. Because we are saved, God has broken our chains and freed us from the power of sin. I want to close by reading one quote. It's from the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, that many of us are certainly familiar with, by Augustus Toplady. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The Lord, by his death, cleanses us not only from the objective guilt of sin, from the law's loud thunder, as we sang earlier. He frees us from the power of sin, from its destruction and its madness. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've saved us, Father, not just freeing us from punishment, from hell, from the law, Father, but freeing us from also the power of sin in our lives. We pray, Father, that we would take comfort in this truth, in being in union with your Son. In your Son's name we pray, amen.